Well, good morning, 11 o'clock. It is great to see you guys. My name is Brian. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, one of the pastors on the team, and excited to be leading our time in God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up to 1 John chapter 3. We'll be picking up in verse 19 because we left off in verse 18 last week, and that's what we do here. If you're brand new, want to bring you up to speed here at Mass Church, we just go verse by verse by verse by verse all the way through different books of the Bible, and you're catching us here on week 15 of, we don't know how long it'll be, we're still working that out, but a pretty long series through the letter of 1 John here in the Bible, an incredible book written by the Apostle John, who knew Jesus and walked with Jesus. And wants to teach us about what it means to know Jesus and walk with Jesus. So glad you're here. Welcome to our church. We're thankful you're worshiping with us and praying that God has something for you as we dive into his word in just a moment. But I want to start with this. Last Monday, a week ago tomorrow, we held as a staff our second annual staff fellowship pickleball night. We did this for the first time last year, sort of taking an opportunity here in the summertime to enjoy amidst all the hard work we do as pastors and ministry leaders and support staff, take a moment to have some fun together. So we ordered some Tex-Mex, we brought it in and met at a local community that had some pickleball courts, and we were just going to have some fun. Staff and spouses, some good friendly competition. And it is competitive, I'll warn you. You know, like we all love Jesus, we're all Christians, but we like to win too. So last year, for example, Pastor Brad and I ended up, you know, you draw names out of a hat to figure out what team you're on. But we were on the same team and we were crushing it. Like we were on a tear. And then all of a sudden God sent a storm and like ended the tournament. So there was this big rainstorm that destroyed things last year and ended the night early. So this year we had great hopes of championship, of conquering. We ended up on different teams, but both had full plans to dominate. But at the start of the evening, was that Jared who just laughed? Did I just hear Jared Beck laugh? It was Mario, not Jared. You sound like Jared when you laugh. Anyways, at the start of the evening, as we're about to eat, I said a prayer to bless the food and to sort of pray for the evening. I prayed for safety for everybody involved. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, these were my exact words. Lord, keep us safe. Let no one get injured unless it makes for a good sermon illustration. Now, to be clear, that was a joke. Totally a joke. It's just part of my broken sense of humor. Like, I laugh when people fall. I just do. I can't help it. Me and my wife enjoy watching, like, fail videos on YouTube and seeing, you know, things go wrong because it's just hilarious for some reason. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's real. So I know. God knows everything. He knows my heart. I know. I'm 100% sure he knew I was joking when I said that. So there's no way what happened next is actually my fault. No way. We start to play. First game, maybe a minute into the round, me and my partner, Nick Matola, we had a bye the first round. So we're sitting over on the side and I had my back turned to this court, but all of a sudden I hear a voice crying out behind me, "Brian, help." And it's a voice I know well. It's a voice of the person I love more than anybody else in this world. It's my spouse, my wife, Lauren, who as I turn, I see is on the ground clutching her ankle. And I run over to her. She was lunging for a ball, as it turns out, and landed poorly and fell to the ground. And she's playing it cool, but I can see it in her eyes. Like she's in a lot of pain. And she like looks at me and she's like, "Get me out of here." And so I carry her out. I give her a piggyback ride to our car, get settled. And Mike Mueller brought us some ice, which was so nice of him. And once we're settled, she's like, "I'm not okay. We have to go somewhere. We got to go to the ER. And so I'm calling, seeing what's open. There's an urgent care that we've been to before that was close by. And we head there. It was still open, which if you ever want to get through urgent care quickly, just go right before they close. Man, they're glad to see you and get you through real fast. There's no wait. I mean, we didn't sit down in the waiting room. They got us straight to x-ray, and it confirmed that she had broken her ankle, y'all. Snapped the fibula. I'm not a doctor. Forgive me. Somebody can tell me later what she actually broke. But and it's sprained as well. She's been in a boot since Monday, not able to walk around. And I find out later, we didn't know this at the time because we were at the urgent care, but like 30 minutes after this, Pastor Mike like pulls his calf muscle and has to go home as well. That's why he wasn't leading worship this morning, because he was injured all week and not able to get up and downstairs. He's finally feeling better. But I know, again, I know, I'm totally sure that God knew I was joking when I said that prayer. But I also know I'm never, ever going to pray for someone to be injured, you know, to get a sermon illustration out of somebody's injury ever again. And I'm also sure, I felt very sure this week as I was writing this sermon, that after all that, it'd be like a sin to not actually share that story. Because like apparently God wanted you to have that story. It has nothing to do with the sermon today. I have no way to connect that with where we're going. The passage is about doubt and dealing with doubt, so that's where we're going. I don't see a connection. Maybe breaking your ankle is a lot like doubt. It hurts you somehow. I don't know. There you go. That's for free. Let's dive into 1 John, family. With no connection whatsoever, let's look and see what God has for us. So we have been, as I said, we've been in 1 John for a while now, 15 weeks of studying this book. And if I was to try and sum up, if you're new and I was to try to sum up, like, what has John been saying? What is his main point so far in this book? He's trying to teach us what true faith really looks like. He walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He's trying to help us know what it means to be a Christian and how it feels and how Christianity grows in our heart, what it means to be a follower of Christian. And more than anything, I think he wants us to know that we're Christians. He wants you to know that you're right with God, to have confidence, you might say, that when he comes, you'll meet him and go and live with him forever, that to know that you know that you're truly saved. That's why this series has been titled, if you've seen on our graphics, we've called it That You May Know, because that phrase, that you may know, appears again and again in this letter as John is just trying to give assurance to his people. And what has he taught us? He's taught us really a few main things. First, that true faith has fruit. That if you really have faith in your heart, that's going to grow as kind of godliness in your life. You're going to, God puts his spirit in you. You're born again when you put faith in Jesus. And that faith produces works. And it's not that the works save you, but true faith has fruit. That's a big truth we've seen. So much so that we saw 2 weeks ago, if there is no fruit, if you persist in sin, if you keep on sinning, in John's words, you're not a Christian. There's an inconsistency with not having fruit and Christianity. Those things go together. They should go together. Faith produces fruit. And he's also taught us that love is a test for our authenticity as Christians. We can know we're truly Christians because love is going to be one of those fruits, love for brothers. So much so, as we saw last week in verse 14, he writes, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You can know that you're a Christian because of the love that grows. And all of this is, you know, a part of his logic in this book. Inspired by God, he's teaching us that our life becomes the evidence for our faith. That you can know what you are by how you're living. And that's how we can know that we're saved. And this is actually the same thing he starts with today. Verse 19, go ahead and look. We're going to read the whole thing in just a moment, but I want to show you. He says this to start off the passage. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. By this? By what? That's verse 20. There we go. Reassure our hearts before him. By this, what is he talking about? He's pointing back to verse 18, which said, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So there it is again. You know, it don't just be someone who says, who has the words and the talk of a Christian, but in deed and in truth. It's really coming out of your life. That's how you can know. That's how you can be assured. And that's his point in this book. He's building assurance in all of our hearts. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that, and some of you might have felt this problem the last few weeks. And the problem is, what if when you look at your life, it's not confidence that starts to grow? It's not assurance in your faith that begins to spring up in your heart, but rather doubt. What do you do when sermon after sermon is not encouraging you that you are in good standing with God, but rather raising up more and more doubt that you're not right with God? What do you do when the sermons are revealing your flaws and crushing you like a hammer and delivering blow after blow that, that are making you very worried and anxious and even fearful about where you stand before Almighty God. In other words, what do you do when you doubt? Doubt your salvation, doubt that you're a true Christian, doubt that your faith is real. What do you do when the Word of God, this is what I'm talking about, the Word of God is making you doubt? Well, if that's you, and I'll acknowledge, I think there might be some in this room. If you've been with us these last few weeks, there's been some heavy sermons. There might be doubts that you've been wrestling with in these sermons and questions. Am I really a Christian? Am I really in group one? Is this true? If that's you, today is for you. And God is so good. Just how he always does, whenever a problem arises, he comes in to meet it with his grace. And today, John, like a gifted pastor, like the gifted apostle he was, he, inspired by God, he knows he swung the hammer, and now he delivers the hug. He knows he's been hard, and now he comes with kindness to comfort the doubting and to help them see that this needs to be dealt with, that God meets us in our doubts and carries us out of them so that we can once again know who we are and live in assurance. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive in. I'm going to read the passage, and then I got a few things I want to point your eyes to. So let me pray. God, we love you. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for what you do every Sunday when we sit before it. We live busy lives. There's a lot of moving parts, but this is the moment where we sit down and we breathe and we lift our eyes to you and we lift our hearts to you and we open our ears to you. We want to hear from you, Lord. So I pray that as I dive into this passage and try to make these truths clear, Lord, I pray that you would give us soft hearts to hear your voice, not mine. Hide me behind your cross. Let me only speak what is true. Guard my tongue, Lord. May your word come forth with power. May it change us and comfort us, especially those in this room who might be doubting even now. Lord, we love you. We give this over to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read this together, family, and I'll try to show you what I mean. Picking up in verse 19, John writes this, By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay, a lot of stuff going on there. Some things that you've heard before in John. John is kind of a circular letter. He repeats himself as he makes his points. But I think the biggest thing he's saying here, the biggest point he's making is a point about doubt. And as I am trying and thought this week about how to best help you grasp this, I think it's best to think about this in two big categories. So this sermon has two parts. Part one, we're going to talk about the dangers of doubt. What is doubt? How does it appear? Why is it dangerous to our spiritual lives? I think a lot of that is shown here in this text. And there's some other passages that will help inform that too. So part one, dangers of doubt. And then we'll come back at the end and deal with doubt itself. Part two, dealing with doubt. Consider how God leads us to handle it and leave it behind so we can live our lives in assurance. So let's dive in. Part one, the dangers of doubt. I have three points I'd like to consider this morning. First one is this. If you have a pen, write it down, take some notes. Number one, doubt happens. Doubt happens to us all. It's coming. You might have experienced it in your past. It might be coming in the future. You might be there right now. But when it comes to your spiritual life, for all of us, doubt is an inescapable part of what it means to be human. Your spiritual life is invisible. Like, you can't take an x-ray like my wife did this week and see your faith. You can't see your spiritual heart. You can see your physical heart, but your spiritual life is spiritual. It cannot be measured and inspected the same way like you can come and touch and feel and measure this podium. Like, it's different than the physical world. And because of that, I think it's totally possible, and I would even say normative, to experience moments of doubt as a Christian, a follower of Jesus who feels like something's off and wonders and even doubts if you're right with God. And I say doubt as a Christian intentionally. I'm not talking about this morning the doubt that like an atheist or an agnostic has. I do think the Bible says a lot to that. If you are someone in this room who doubts that and has questions about God's existence and if he's even there at all, like, I'd love to engage with you about that. I'd love to talk with you about that. But 1 John chapter 3 is just not talking about that kind of doubt. It's talking about the doubt that verse 20 says, when your heart condemns you. When you, as a follower of Jesus, feel guilty from your own heart, where it is, you're looking at your life for fruit, you're looking for assurance, you're looking like, you know, real faith has fruit. Well, I don't see the fruit, or the fruit is not as good as I want. And you start to be condemned by your own heart, like a judge in a courtroom slamming a gavel, guilty. Your heart tells you that it's guilty, that it's not right with God. That's what I'm talking about, doubt. I think it can appear in one of two forms. Doubt, when it shows up in your life, is usually one of these two things. Either the doubt of uncertainty, meaning like, it's marked by like a doubt in God or in self, but it feels convinced that your faith isn't really working. Like uncertain that you believe enough. Like, I believe, but do I believe enough? Help me in my unbelief, Lord. Like you feel like maybe it's a doubt of God. Like, this is too easy. This feels like I need to do more. Like, is this really this easy? Just believe and I'm saved? Or maybe you feel like it's a doubt in you and you believe the gospel, you know it's true, but you just don't feel like that you are believing or that you're believing rightly. So that's, you're uncertain. You feel a sense of weakness in your footing, unshaky ground, a doubt of uncertainty. The other kind of doubt would be a doubt of shame. A doubt of shame, this one would be marked by failure, where you feel the crushing weight of your sin. You're ashamed because of things you've done. You hear that real faith has fruit and you're like, man, but my life keeps having sin and I keep falling into it again and again and again last night. And maybe it's like a huge sin, some sin in your past that like you'd never tell anybody because it's unforgivable. And you are like, well, maybe God does have grace, but not for me. This Mount Everest is too big for that. And you doubt because of shame. You live in this state of like, maybe God's good, but probably not for me. I've done too much. I've fallen too far. I've fallen too many times, and it doubts God's goodness. And what I'm trying to help you see is in both cases, family, this can happen to any of us. This actually happens a lot in the Bible. The Bible is filled with examples from followers of Jesus who doubt just like this. I want to show you a few just to help you realize this can happen. This does happen. I mean, John's teaching on this, he's talking about the heart condemning for a reason. He knows this is a reality that can happen, but the Bible is filled with examples. So the first one, Mark chapter 4, you don't have to flip there, but this is the moment when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus and he takes a nap and then a big storm comes. Remember that story? They're with Jesus, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, he's fallen asleep, and then a storm comes and it's so bad they're all afraid they're going to die. And some of them are fishermen, so like they know what's just a, you know, a summer rain and what's like a big scary thing. Water's coming into the boat. They're nervous it's going to sink. And they go wake Jesus up. And look what they say. Mark 4:38. They say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Family, that's doubt. They're uncertain if God is really good, if he's going to actually come through for them. They're going to him, which is good. I'll commend them for that. But it's kind of a faith that's riddled with doubt. Do you even care? Do you see us right now? Why are you asleep, Lord? Are you asleep? It's doubt. It's doubt in the goodness of God and his care for them. Another example also in a boat is from Matthew chapter 14, the moment when Peter walks on water. Remember that story? Also in a boat, the disciples are there at night. This time Jesus is not in the boat. He left them on the shore. He said, go on without me. I'll meet you on the other side. They didn't realize he was going to meet them by walking across the water. So middle of the night, they see this guy walking on water. They realize it's the Lord. They're terrified. But Peter, man, I love Peter. He sees it and he's like, Jesus, call me out to you. I want to walk too. And Jesus says, come, which is amazing. And Peter gets out and he stands on water. He starts walking towards the Lord, eyes on Jesus. Then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to fall into the water. And Jesus comes and grabs him. And these are the words that Jesus says to Matthew 14:31. Why did you doubt? It's doubt. It's uncertainty. Peter's like, he trusts the Lord, but he's also like, this wave is big. And so it's like, it's faith and it's doubt at the same time. There's doubt mixed in. He's uncertain that the Lord's really going to protect him. Do you see this wave, Lord? Are you going to protect me from it? It's a kind of doubt. One last boat example, another boat example, John chapter 21. All these are with boats. maybe there's something there. That's another sermon. This is the moment. It's at the end of Jesus' time here on earth. And this is focused on Peter, but Peter has just denied Jesus three times. So the crucifixion has already happened. The night of the crucifixion, Jesus warns Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter's like, "No way. I'm the faithful one. I would never deny you." And Jesus says to him, you're going to do it three times before the rooster crows. And that's exactly what happens. He does it three times and the rooster crows and Peter's in the same room as Jesus. The trial's going on. And it says that the rooster crowed and Peter looks over towards Jesus and Jesus looks straight at him. And it says Peter loses it because he has failed three times in a row. His Lord, after saying he never would fail, he has sinned in a huge way. He's riddled with shame. He's riddled with guilt. And he ends up, y'all, Jesus is crucified. He ends up going back to Galilee, back to his boat. He's a fisherman before Jesus. And he ends up in John chapter 1, you know, the dream's over. Here I was one of the 12. I was one of the close ones. God's going to build his church upon me. I'm called to ministry. And now he's failed his Savior. His Savior is dead. And he decides to go back to fishing. And he says in John 21 verse 3, "I'm going fishing." It's doubt. It's the doubt of shame. I don't have a future with Jesus anymore. I failed him so bad. And what I'm trying to help you see here is that this can happen, family, to all of us. If it can happen to Peter and the 12, it can happen to us as well. And more, I think it will happen. Verse 20 in our passage today says, "Whenever our heart condemns us." Not if ever, but whenever. Which to me says, this is coming for you. Maybe right now, maybe these last few weeks, you have been like uncertain about where you stand with God, but whether it's now or to come or in the past, it's going to happen. Doubt can sneak up and pull you down away from God, which is the danger, which is our second point here, right? Write this down. Point number two, the problem with doubt is that it leads to distance from God. Doubt leads us away from our Lord. The danger of doubt is that it pulls us from trusting him and removes our confidence to stand before him as his children and kind of draws us into this place at a distance from him. You know, the main verb in our Christian life, the Bible teaches us this, is faith, not doubt. Like faith is how we're saved, believing it, trusting in God for his redemption in Jesus. Faith is how we're sanctified, you know, abiding in the Lord. That's faith. That's clinging to him and trusting that he's going to bring about in us the good fruit that we need. All of that is faith. And the reason doubt is so dangerous is because it cuts off our faith. Like abiding means holding fast, don't let go. That's clinging to Jesus. Doubt is like grease on your hands as you're trying to hold fast. You keep slipping. It's pulling you away. It's like rust on steel. How many of you have seen a car, an old car where the paint's chipped away and rust gets in there? And this steel that used to be able to hold you could hold a fully grown man. The rust starts to erode it. And if you're not careful, if it's undealt with, it'll break right through. The steel becomes brittle and ruined by it. This is what doubt does in our hearts. It pulls us back from him. It makes us feel like we don't belong before the Lord. It makes us feel like we're orphans and outcasts that can't actually stand in his presence. It makes us want to back away from him because we're nervous about being close to this great God that we believe in. You know, verse 19, look at verse 19 with me. And he says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Reassure our hearts before him." That to me is a verse of faith. That's describing faith. Reassured before the Lord. Now, before the Lord, the Greek there is talking about like face to face with God. You're able to stand in his presence. You're not nervous. You've got strong footing. I am a child of God. You know, it's like a kid running up and interrupting his dad in the midst of a conversation. He's allowed. He's a kid. He's a child. That's you. You know, faith is knowing who you are before your Father in heaven and being able to stand there confidently. But doubt is verse 20. Look at it. A self-condemning heart. A heart condemns you. You're not confident. You're worried. You're not assured. You're terrified. And so you begin scooting back in fear. And some of you have felt this. The last few Sundays have brought this about in your life. You're looking at your life, looking at your fruits, looking at your deeds, and you're thinking, "I don't know if I am a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. but like I'm not as far as I should be, and I'm not as far as I could be, and I'm falling short of the mark. And when you feel this way, it can cause a lot of things. Your prayer life can suffer. You don't feel confident to pray and ask for things for the Lord because you feel like you have no right to be there. How many of you have failed in some significant way, a sin, a big sin, and you just stop praying? Yeah. Because you're like, I don't belong here. I got to do something to belong once again. I failed and now I have to get back. Prayer life suffers in the midst of this kind of doubt. Worship suffers. You can't sing the songs on Sunday because it's like your heart doesn't believe them. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. You can't sing that out because you're not sure. You know, worship suffers, prayer suffers. Your quiet times can die in doubt. You don't want to draw near because you don't know where you stand. You're not standing firmly in the gospel as a child of God. You feel like an orphan. You feel fake. You feel undeserving. And you don't quite know if it's safe to be anywhere near him. And it leads to distance. And just like Peter, you say, I'm going fishing. I thought I belonged, but clearly I don't. And I need to go fishing. I need to go back to where I was. Doubt leads to distance. But praise be to God, that doesn't need to be the end of the story. Brings us to point number three. God cares about dealing with doubt. God cares about, let me personalize this, because some of you in this room are right here right now. And I want to say to you what I believe this passage is saying to you. God cares about you, and he cares about dealing with your doubt this morning. That's why this passage is here. That's why verse 20 is here. God cares about assurance. He cares about when doubt is plaguing our hearts, he cares about stepping in and helping us believe once again, helping us reassert our place before him. He almost like, there we are scooting away, and he almost comes and grabs us and pulls us back. No, you're my child. Don't doubt. Don't let the rust destroy you. Come back here. And he doesn't have to. You know that, right? Like God is God. He can do whatever he wants. He does not have to enter our doubts and speak to us. Like faith is what pleases him. Hebrews teaches us that. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So if we're doubting, he could stand up in heaven, look down and say, get it together, son. Get it together, daughter. You better shake that doubt off and come back to me. He could do that, but that's not what he does. He steps towards us and grabs us and pulls us. That's what we're about to see. He has something to say to doubters, and it's a word of encouragement and comfort and grace. That's part two of the sermon, but just before we go there, you know, I just want to prove to you his compassion for doubters, because I know all the doubters in the room are inclined to doubt it. So just to prove it to you, God really does have compassion for doubters. Two good examples of this from the Bible. First would be Thomas. Doubting Thomas, he's known as. He was one of the 12. He was one of the disciples, and he could not believe the resurrection. He didn't see it. He's hearing about this from the other disciples. And he's like, dead people don't rise. And I have a lot of sympathy for Thomas, right? Like it's a pretty unbelievable story, but he says this is John 20, 25. He says, Thomas, unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And 8 days later, Jesus shows up. He's hanging out with the other disciples. They're in a room. The door is locked and Jesus is suddenly standing amongst them, which is a really cool thing. Like apparently in our glorified bodies, we can just like teleport. That'll be fun. But there Jesus is, and he, first thing he does, goes right up to Thomas, walks towards Thomas, and he could, hear me, he could say anything to Thomas. Thomas, why did you doubt? Thomas, I've done so much for you. Why did you doubt? But look what he says, verse 27. He says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He's sympathetic with the doubts. He doesn't critique him. He invites him to believe. He cares about dealing with his doubts. He enters into it to give answers. And the second example I'd give you is Peter. From that moment when he's in the boat, he's gone fishing again at the end of John chapter 21. He's given up on ministry in a sense, and he's gone fishing. And guess what? All night long, he doesn't catch one single fish, which I just love. Because here he was a fisherman. God calls him to be a fisher of men. And in shame and in guilt, he runs back to the old thing. And God won't let him succeed.
and just all night long, no fish. You can imagine how he's feeling. Like, I am nothing but a failure. I can't do the God thing, and I can't even do my thing anymore. And in the midst of all that feeling, in the midst of all those mountains of shame, Jesus decides to show up. That morning, Jesus comes to that Sea of Galilee, stands on that shore, and he calls out to Peter, John chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, "Children, do you have any fish?" That's a good question. Some of you need to hear that question from the Lord. Is it working? Is it working for you? They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in. If that sounds familiar, this has happened twice in Peter's life. On his first calling, that's exactly what happened. And now again, on the second. And guess what Peter does? He says, "It's the Lord." And he dives off that boat. He won't wait for it to be rowed in. He swims to shore and runs right up to Jesus. And Jesus grabs him, and they sit down. They have breakfast together. And Jesus, in effect, he says different words, but in effect, he says, "I'm not done with you, Peter. I'm not done. I still have plans for you. Your failures are big, but my grace is more. This rust will not ruin you. This shame you're living in does not have to be the end of the story. Don't miss it, family. God cares for doubters." He steps towards us in our doubt and shakes it off and gets us standing once again. He has something to say to doubters. What does he say? That's part two of our sermon. So here we go. Dealing with doubt. What does Jesus have to say to doubters? How does Pastor John here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how does God speak to us and teach us to deal with our doubts? I've got three more points. Here you go. Number one, when your heart is doubting, look at God and listen to his voice. When your heart is doubting, I think the first thing that this verse is teaching us, and I'll show you in a second, is you've got to change your gaze. You've got to look somewhere else and listen to something else. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, "Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything." Like, for the doubting in this room, when your heart is condemning you, you've got to look away from your heart and look higher to God himself and listen to the one who's greater than your heart. And don't miss this. His answer is not ignore your heart. You know, that's the answer of this world, what some counselors are going to advise you to do. Stop the negative self-talk. Don't speak that self-condemnation in your heart. That's not what John's saying here, because it ultimately doesn't work. Like, quieting the conscience is not helpful when your conscience is right. And sometimes the heart is condemning you because you deserve it, because you've done bad things. You have done things that dishonor God that aren't consistent with Christianity. You're not loving as you should. And when problems are real and when the evidence is great and the heart slams that gavel and says guilty, ignoring your heart will not solve the problem. That's not making any doubt go away whatsoever, and that's not John's answer here for us today. His answer is not ignore your heart. His answer is listen to the one who's greater than your heart. Your heart may condemn you, and your heart might be just in doing so, but it's not the Supreme Court. There's a higher judge. There's one who is greater, and his verdict is what counts. So look at him and listen to him in your doubts. John's reminding us who he is. Look at verse 20 again. He says, God's greater than your heart, and he knows everything. I love that. He's pointing to the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything about everyone forever at all times, and he's always known it. This is getting into God's eternality, his infinitude. He knows it all, which means he knows every deed you've ever done in your life, even the bad ones. And worse, he knows what you thought as you did them. He knows the thoughts that led to them. And worse, he knows the heart and how it loved it every step of the way. He knows how bad you are in its full form, which, if you're doubting today, is like kind of a terrifying thought, right? Because it means that the equation that you've been running in your head that has led you to doubt was missing data, and the data makes it worse. Like, God sees it all, and you only see in part. So if you think your sin is bad, family, he sees it all. It's way worse than you know. If you think your faith is kind of too weak and not strong enough, he sees it all. It's way too weak. But hear me, family, knowing all of that, God and all of his knowledge of you and your life and your faith and your weaknesses, family, he left heaven to save you anyways. Amen. This isn't new information to him that he just found out. He's eternal. He knows everything. He's known it all from the beginning, way back there before the foundations of the earth, when he also decided to save you, when he also decided to set an eternal plan in motion and send Jesus one day to pay for your sins before you had ever been born. He loved you back there, seeing the whole thing. He knows every day of your story, even the ones you haven't lived yet. He knows every failure, even the ones you haven't fallen into yet. And he loves you anyways, family. So your heart may rightly condemn you, but John is teaching us here, look at God and listen to his voice. He has something to say to you. Your sin may be great, my friend, but his grace is greater. Your faith may be weak, but oh, family, he is so strong. And hear me, it is not the greatness of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And he is a great object. Amen. When you're drowning in the ocean, your strength doesn't matter very much. The size of your biceps is not really factoring in at all. The lifeguard is what matters. You need his strength. And family, he's strong. So you might have weak faith, but you got a strong God. And he's teaching us to listen to something besides our heart. As right as our heart might be in condemning us, we got to turn our ear somewhere else, which brings us to number two. What does he say to us when we listen to him? When your heart is doubting, preach the gospel to yourself. He has one thing that he will always say to you, and it's the message of Calvary. It's that song, the old rugged cross, that song of Calvary that has two parts to it. The bad news that your sin is an enormous problem. That's verse one. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, the problem is way bigger than you could ever possibly know. Yes, that sin is so costly that you deserve not just a little distance from God, but like eternal distance from God. That's the bad news. But then praise be to God, there's a second verse. The good news is that he loved you so much that seeing all that sin, he chose to come after you and die on a cross for you to pay for every consequence of your sin, that you might be justified through faith and live forever with him, family. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Amen. It's the gospel. The thing we talk about all the time, and it's the only thing that ever gives you a right to stand in his presence. And when your heart is telling you you have no rights here, you got to go to the one thing that gives you rights. You got to go to your all-access pass. You got to go to the gospel. You don't deserve it. You could never earn it. But by faith, through belief, it's yours. You stand forgiven by the blood of Jesus who died in your place, family. And you have every right in the world to stand there, not because you say so, because Jesus has said so. When you're doubting, my point here is you've got to preach this to yourself. And I mean preach. That's what verse 20 is teaching us. When it says, like, when your heart is condemning you, God is greater. It's like, it's teaching you've got to take those thoughts captive. Dealing with doubt is not a passive action. It's not like God, when he comes at you, when you're out there on the boat fishing and it's not working, he's calling you to do something. And what he's calling you to do is take those thoughts captive and believe what's true. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. Believe what's true, that God loves you and that his love is enough for you, that the gospel is strong enough for you. Preaching, you know, you didn't have to come here this morning to hear 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. You could read that on your own. You could have woken up and read those verses in your house this morning. You came here to hear it preached, which is when you preach, you herald the truth. You take the word, the sword of the Spirit, you lift it up and you start cutting. You start using it. You start applying it. You start letting the truth of God's word do its work and its business in your heart. That's what preaching is. And that's what I'm saying for you is you've got to take the gospel truth that you know and that was the access for you into this relationship with God. And you've got to re-say it to yourself and preach it to yourself and take your stand there once again. Have the wild audacity to wake up in the morning and look in that mirror at yourself and all of its spiritual ugliness and say, I am accepted by God. I have a right to boldly approach Jesus today. I have every right as his child to pray in his name and to receive blessings from him. And I don't have any rights on my own, but I have rights on what I'm standing on, the gospel. That's preaching to yourself. That's preaching the gospel. It's what Psalm 42 talks about. Psalm 42:11, The psalmist writes this. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." That's what you have to do to yourself. You have to look at that doubting heart and say, "Why are you downcast? Why are you doubting? You think you're shameful? Of course you're shameful. That's why he had to die. You're uncertain that he loves you? Look at the cross. See the measure of his love for you. And lift up that heart and don't be downcast anymore." That's what it does. It's preaching the gospel to yourself. Looking at your heart and saying, "Yes, you're right, heart. I am guilty. I am a sinner. I don't deserve this in the least, but amazing grace is mine." Reclaiming your identity as a child of God that you don't deserve, that he freely gives you. You see it? Preach the gospel to yourself. And not just that, I'll add this too. I didn't think about this till yesterday. It was this week, my wife broke her ankle and sermon prep died. You know, she needed help with everything. I had to stay home from the office all day on Tuesday and all day on Wednesday, which are like the heavy days of sermon prep for me. And so I'm like stealing, she'd take a nap and I'd be like, "Okay, what does it say?" I was stealing time. But the sermon prep process took longer. And I was going over it yesterday with her. And she was like, "You know what? It's not just preach to yourself. We got to preach this to each other." And I think she's totally right. Yeah. Because sometimes your doubt is so heavy. Like you're trying to stand in the gospel. You're trying to stand back up in what you know is true. But like you're just weak. And sometimes it's got to be a brother that lifts you up. Sometimes we all have to be each other's friends and carry the paralytic to Jesus and cut a hole in the roof and get him down in there. Yeah. You know, you might not be dealing with doubt today, but the person sitting right next to you might be. Yeah. You might be fine, but your spouse, your husband, your wife, your children, your friends might be hurting. This is why we're a body. This is why we have each other. We help each other. We preach the gospel to each other and help each other cling to Jesus. So do it. A resource here, before we go to the final point, a resource to help you is this book. We got it for the screens if you want to take a picture and Amazon this. This is a book called A Gospel Primer for Christians. It's written by a man named Milton Vincent, who, interestingly, I didn't know this at the time, but his brother attends Emmaus Church. Milton is a pastor in California, gifted pastor, godly man. He wrote this book in 2008. The cover looks like it was written by a Puritan back in like the 1600s. There's nothing flashy in here to like allure your senses. It's just good gospel truth. So buy it for the right reasons. But it's fantastic. And the reason I love it, there's four quick parts in the book. The first part will tell you why you need to recite and remember the gospel. Part two is the gospel as a narrative, just to like paragraphs to read and remember the gospel. I like part three. It's a poem. It's like a 10-page poem that is the truths of the gospel. You can just read through. It takes about 5 minutes. I know it takes about 5 minutes because I actually read this. It's been my habit for a long time now, every Sunday before I preach. I don't preach all the time here. Pastor Anson is on sabbatical. If you're new here, he's our lead pastor. He's normally carrying this load. And so when I pick up the load, I won't get into all of it, but there's some snares for my soul in preaching. And I have to like wrestle my heart back to Jesus right before I do it. I just know it. Or I will live for your approval. And I can't live for your approval. Amen. So I read this poem. I just sit up in my office and I read this. And it helps me take my stand as a son of the King who loves me. And what you think about me doesn't matter that much if he loves me. Amen. And that's why I do it. You should, man, get this book. Read it. It's great. It's fantastic. Couldn't recommend it enough. Interestingly, Pastor Anson bought that for our whole staff before Tom Vincent, the brother, even came here. We didn't even know Milton existed. We just heard it was a great resource. We all have been using it. It's wonderful. So great book. It ends, I'll tell you this. I won't read the whole poem, but the final stanza, he's finished recounting the truth of Jesus. You're a sinner, but Jesus loves you. He died for you. And then he ends, and this is how it ends. "Deserve it, I don't, on my holiest day." And that is so true. On your best day, you don't deserve the love of Jesus. Not to mention most of your normal days. "Deserve it, I don't, on my holiest day, but this is salvation, and herein I'll stay." That's good. That'll preach. And that's how you vanquish doubt. That's how you kill it. You lift that up, you preach it to yourself, you remember who you are in Jesus. brings us to our last one here. When your heart is doubting, remember your rewards as a child of God. Remember your rewards. And I say this because this is exactly what John does next. We've spent our whole sermon here in really verse 20. But I want to show you verses 21 through 24 where he concludes, where he sort of reminds us of what happens when we do stand in assurance. When our heart doesn't condemn us, when you retake your stand in the gospel, you have rights and privileges and rewards as a child of God. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You have rights. And he reminds us what they are to kind of motivate us to live there, to take our stand once again. And I'll show them to you. There's three of them. Number one, first privilege is the gospel gives us confidence before God. Confidence. You don't have to be afraid of standing there. You have rights. And you see it in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We don't have to worry about where we stand. His perfect love casts out the fear. You know, we are able, as you preach the gospel to yourself, as you take your stand once again, the doubt gives way to faith and you can stand there without the distance. You don't have to be afraid of being far off. Of being close up, you can climb close and sit right in King Jesus's lap. You know, you in your worship, in your quiet times, in your prayer, there's no anxiety. You're able to boldly approach it. We see this in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3 shows us this. Paul, having just recounted the gospel, says, this was all according to the eternal purpose of God that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have, what's that word? Boldness. You have boldness and access with confidence through your faith in him. You got an all stage, you know, backstage all access pass, family. Use it. Hebrews chapter 10, you see the same thing. 10 chapters of recounting the gospel, and you see this great conclusion, the big therefore of Hebrews. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You don't have to, you're not an orphan. You're a child. Amen. Climb up, draw near. Let us do this. You know, when that, he references the curtain that tore, when Jesus died, that moment, the curtain in the temple tore, and it's a symbol of our access to God. You do not have to be far off. You get privileges. Take your stand, family. Enjoy the confidence before God. Second privilege you have through the gospel. The gospel gives us great power in prayer. Man, God loves you and he wants to hear your prayers and he wants to answer them. Verse 22, look at this. This is an astounding promise. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That is an astounding verse, family. Leave that up there for a second if you don't mind. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. That feels too good to be true. You know, none of us pray like that because we get this like weird notion that we honor God best by not praying for stuff. We need to let God do what he wants. Well, the Bible tells us, God, of course God can do what he wants. He wants you to pray. He wants you to ask. He wants you in boldness to come up to him. Now, it does say, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So this is, you know, the power of prayer comes from a life lived holy. The power of prayer comes from you actually abiding with Christ and the Holy Spirit brings about fruit in your life and you're living in obedience. But this isn't as far off as you think because of verse 23. It's not like you have to be perfect. It says this is his commandment that we believe in the name of the of his son Jesus Christ and that we love one another as he's commanded us. So I'm saying all that to say like this is normative Christian life. God doesn't just answer prayers for the super Christians. He answers prayers for all of you when you're abiding with the Lord. And he loves to answer prayers. This verse means something, and I think what it means is God loves answering our prayers. He has power for his children to tap into. Get on your knees and beg God to work. In the places in your life where sin is still conquering, take your stand in the gospel and say, Daddy, I need some help here, you know? In the places in your life where you're not sure if your faith is strong enough, take your stand in the gospel. Daddy, help me in my unbelief. You know, this is what John is teaching us. Preach the gospel to yourself and take your stand with the privileges God's given you. Third privilege here. The gospel gives us God's very presence for a life of fruitfulness. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget what God has given you when you put your faith in the gospel. He gives you his very Holy Spirit living inside of you who will cause you to obey his commandments. Look at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Son and daughter of King Jesus in this room right now, you should know what lives inside of you, and it's God himself. When you put your faith in him, he gives you a better gift than you can ever possibly know. And that gift, the Holy Spirit, is what causes you to keep his commands. So I know if you're falling short, if you're riddled with shame and guilt, if you feel uncertain of your standing before God, the message of this passage, family, is remember who you are. Go take your stand in the only thing that gives you access before God, Jesus, through the gospel, through his finished work on the cross. Take your thoughts captive and take your stand there and enjoy the privileges you have. You are filled by the Holy Spirit. He wants to answer your prayers and he will bring life as you trust in him. That's what this passage is teaching. We're all done, family. The band is going to come and we're going to go to these tables as we do every Sunday here in a time of response and have the Lord's Supper, this sacred and holy meal that God gives us to remember the cross and remember the gospel. And don't know if you've ever thought it this way, but let me give you these words. When you go to the Lord's table, you're preaching the gospel to yourself. That's what you're doing. You're taking the bread and you're remembering the body that was broken for you. Jesus died for you, for your sins. He knew how bad it was. That's why he broke his body for you. And you're taking that juice, you're dipping it in, and you're remembering the blood shed for you. He knew how weak your faith would be. That's why he died for you, to be a strong footing, a strong rock that you can stand upon. So go, if you're a follower of Jesus, these tables are open to you, go, preach the gospel to yourself. And if you've been doubting your place with God, take your stand once again. Come home. Come home to Jesus and take your stand in him. And if you're here this morning, you've never done that, you've never trusted in Jesus, you are not a Christian, you've never received his free gift of salvation, so you can't really come home because you have no home, you're lost. Message of Jesus is really clear. It is a wide open door to anybody who comes. Amen. There is not work that you need to do first to get God to forgive your sins. It is as easy as faith. How can this possibly be true? I don't know either, but it is. Yeah. That's what it teaches us. We're saved by faith, not by our works. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you take hold of his salvation, you believe it in your heart, you will be saved. That's the testimony of Scripture. So come now and receive him and be saved. And if that is you, if you're being saved this morning, if you're trusting in Christ, please come. There's a cross in the back of the room right here. We've got some counselors who would love to talk with you and answer whatever questions you have and pray with you and begin this journey with Jesus with you. So please take advantage of that. And if you feel like you don't deserve it, I got news for you. You don't. And if it sounds too good to be true, I got news for you. It is. But welcome to grace. Amen. Welcome to the unmerited, unthinkably good mercy of God for sinners like you and me. Deserve it? We don't on our holiest day. But this is salvation. Let's come now. Let's stay. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. And we are so grateful for a gospel that not only saves us, but keeps on saving us, keeps meeting us in our every need, and keeps pulling us back to the one thing that can meet our needs, which is you. You are a good God, and you know how to minister to us, even when our hearts are scooting away in fear from you. I pray for every man and woman in this room. Lord, I pray for the ones who have been riddled with doubt or insecurity about where they really stand with you. I pray, Father, that you would, in kindness, Lord, show them that they have rights. They have rights to stand in. The enemy might want to be pulling them down with accusations, but they have rights they can stand in. There's someone who's greater than the condemnation of the enemy and the condemnation of their own heart, and that's you. You who sent Christ to be a perfect atonement for our sins, who died to pay the penalties. And in you, Lord, we have forgiveness of our sins. Through faith, we can be made right with you. We can stand before you. It's unthinkable, Lord, but it's true. So I pray you would help these children, these men and women, these sons and daughters, Lord, to take their stand with you. Would you grab them by the heart and pull them to yourself and lift them up off their bruised knees and remind them who they are as they go to these tables and remember you and and symbolically, Lord, they put their hands in your holes, in your hands. They remember what you did for them, Lord. Would they be comforted and assured? Would you give that assurance? Help us take our thoughts captive, Lord. Help us stand confident in you. We ask this in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.